Ladies, let's go ahead and get that last cup of coffee or next cup of coffee, and I'll start in a little bit. No sooner did Prairie give me announcements to make than I forgot to make them. Sorry, I'm getting old. So just a reminder, sadly, we will not be here next Friday, but enjoy your time with your families. And I think the second announcement was you should have all received the link for next semester. Go ahead and sign up for next semester. We're allowing you all to have the link comes to y'all first. So and then it'll go to church members, and then it'll go to anyone additionally who would like to come. So I hope y'all can come back. And then our last day will be December 8th. And then on December 1st, we have a clothing thing. Like, what do they call that? What, Shannon, you do that clothing doodle, swap-a-roodle or something like that. Whatever that's called. So I think we're doing that or something like that. But Prairie, you'll send it in the end. Pardon? Email, okay, just read your email. So let me go ahead and pray for us. It's so good to be with y'all today. Father, we give you thanks and praise you that you are the God of our salvation, Lord. But God, without the gift of your Son, Lord, we would be lost. And so we are so grateful for his humble sacrifice on the cross, Lord. It's the most important thing I know we want for our children, Lord, and it can produce some incredible anxiety, Lord, but we know that particularly here, you will meet us with peace as we trust in your sovereignty and your character. So be with us now, Lord. I pray that you would teach us and help us to glean what you desire for us to learn. In Jesus' name, amen. On your table is a piece of paper that has the discussion questions, as well as a poem that we're going to say together at the end. So you can just keep that there. Last week I really relied heavily on the outline from the book. This week it'll be very different. So you can certainly take your book out, it's fine. I have some Bible passages that we'll pull in, so certainly have your Bible ready. In the high school marching band, I traded my wool, stuffy, green, and black and white uniform and my piccolo for a satin green, sparkly sequins uniform. And I traded it for the uniform and a baton. My twirling captain and friend, Chrissy, was Catholic. So we were always very nervous before performing in our indoor twirling competitions. And let me just say now, I was really awful. I cannot give you a demonstration, nor would I really want to. But we were really nervous. So she might ask me to pray before our competitions, before we went out on the gym floor. And to me, that was really exciting because I hope that through my life and praying, praying with her during that short moment, she would get saved. When she died suddenly of an aneurysm at age 16, right after a competition, I was devastated. First, because she was a friend, and it was shocking to have a friend die so young, but also because my witness had not saved her. I wrestled with my failure for quite some time, but understand now that her lack of conversion had not been a problem in my witness, nor that of my youth pastor, Brownie. He used to come and share lunch with us at lunchtime and share the gospel and get to know the kids. The problem was my understanding of how one actually is saved. I believe both, at that time, receiving Jesus was something I could choose, and I could convince someone else to choose Jesus too, as if I had the power through my ability or inability to make or break someone else's conversion. Now, I share this example not because you need to know that I was a baton twirler. Don't tell anybody. but because the way that we approach and understand our children's salvation has a lot to do with our theology. and what we believe about God, who we are in relation to Him, and how salvation comes to any of us. So one of the things I know that we most want, and certainly, you know, Rick and I most prayed for, was the salvation of our children. It's a common goal. We want them to know the God that we love and serve. And so we want that. But I also want to stress as we approach this topic that equally important are the means that have been ordained by God by which they receive salvation. And I felt as though in the chapter it was a great chapter, focused a little bit more on that, and the examples were good with those women, I wanted to jump off that chapter and take us back to our Reformed roots. And so one of the things that we embrace here at the corner of River and Rhett is the doctrines of Reformed covenant theology. So let's briefly walk together through the framework of covenant theology, because it has great bearing on how we approach the topic of saving faith and our children. And it has great bearing on how we understand our children as children of the covenant. So I'm going to try to be really brief. I am not a theologian. I came to the Reformed faith when I was 30 years old, and I'm still learning. So I'm going to try to just walk through this as clearly as we can. First, through some of those covenants, which is how God relates to us. And then secondly, I want to go back through again and see how our children fit into each of those covenants. So the Bible is divided into two parts, the Old and New Testament. Testament's a word for covenant. And the purpose of the entire book is to teach the redemptive history of God's work in His people. The word covenant refers to a bond or oath, and it's through the covenants that God relates to His people through His promises. Well, we begin at the beginning in Genesis at the covenant of works, and we all know that in the garden God commanded Adam and Eve not to eat of the tree of good and evil. Obedience to the command would bring life. Disobedience would bring death. And when Adam and Eve disobeyed, sin entered the world, and man was separated from God because of their sin. Adam's sin, as our representative, was counted to all of us. Thank you, Adam, because he was our representative. Then we have the covenant of grace. God did not abandon Adam and Eve in the garden at that moment, leaving them to doom and destruction. They were incapable of righting their wrong, but He introduced the covenant of grace in His words to the serpent, the first preaching of the gospel. God declares how He will show His saving grace by providing a substitute to die for the sins through the person and work of Christ. Then we move to Abraham, Father Abraham, that song all your kids know, right? the father of Israel, and the Abrahamic covenant. God tells childless Abraham to look at the heavens and realize his descendants Israel would be as numerous as the stars. God promises by faith to bless the entire world through one family and gather a people. By faith, Abraham would apprehend this promise. Now we move to the Mosaic covenant. God gave the law to Israel to demonstrate their imperfection in comparison to God's holiness and to demonstrate how they were perfectly unable to obey the law. The insufficiency of the sacrificial system requiring a blood sacrifice for the atonement of sin also was inadequate. But yet it was pointing to a greater sacrifice to come in Christ where the law would perfectly be fulfilled. God also promised Moses that he would be the God of Israel and they would be his people, not just for the present time, but for the generations to come, particularly their children, whom they would teach about him. And then we come 400 years later into the new covenant and the coming of God's Son in the flesh, where the covenant promises are all realized and fulfilled. Jesus fulfills the covenant of works perfectly in obeying the law. He executes the covenant of grace by being that propitiation and sacrifice for our sins, a perfect, complete, and final sacrifice, whose blood God receives as payment for those sins. Through this atoning work and Christ's resurrections, our sins are forgiven, and we Gentiles, if you ever have wondered how is it that we are Israel of God, become, as the Bible says, those engrafted branches into Israel? Well, that was just a brief overview of the covenants. If you want to read O. Palmer Robertson's Christ of the Covenants, it's a great book to go to. Much more in depth than this. So our lesson today is peace in our kids' salvation. Well, what does this have to do with the salvation of our children? Well, we see our children as covenant children within this reform framework. And this is super important because it's different than what maybe some of us were traditionally raised on is I want my children to get saved. I need to pursue them getting saved. It's my job that they get saved. And we do everything we do in an effort to encourage their salvation, to foster our salvation, to bring them to Christ. But we do that within the covenant framework. So let's go back to the beginning. Let's go to the bad news first. The covenant of works gives us the bad news, right? God is holy and man is not. Man in his flesh does not love God. He's a God hater. He's hostile to God. So too are your sweet little babies apart from salvation. Romans 8:28 says, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. This includes your children. This is their nature. David says in Psalm 51:51, I was sinful at birth and sinful from the time my mother conceived me. This is your child's condition. Man is a sinner, justly deserves condemnation for their sin, so also is the plight of your children. But God, how sweet are those words. Here comes the covenant of grace with good news for your children. Through the blood of Christ, God has prepared a way for your children to be saved and restored to God through the redeeming work of Christ. By grace, through faith. This faith is a gift, as it is to us. By grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is a gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one can boast. God's grace and faith are extended to your children. This faith is realized in Romans 10:9, and we can say to our children, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. This is a promise. Let's move to the Abrahamic covenant. Those stars in the sky, seen by Abraham, represent the future of generations of God's family, where he will be their God and they will be his people. Your star and those stars of your children who profess faith in Christ were numbered in that brilliant sky. Abraham saw that star. Rich Mullins' song, Step by Step, pens it well. Sometimes I think of Abraham, how one star he saw had been lit for me. He was a stranger in this land, and I am that no less than he. Then we move to the Mosaic covenant. The law and the promises given to Israel through Moses are for us and for our children. Covenant children have the privilege of being set apart and sealed for God and the rightful heirs to the promises of God as covenant children. They grow up in a family who will teach them life-giving commands of God. They'll be prayed for, nurtured in their faith, and most importantly, shown the path that leads to Christ and eternity, though they still will need to make profession on their own, just like the Israelite children did. And of course, we move to the new covenant. Your children, through faith, entrust themselves to the final, perfect, and complete sacrifice in Christ, who atones for their sins and become those engrafted branches. Okay, so we have our covenant children. So now let's think about salvation. In light of this, what are our general responsibilities as covenant parents in relationship to the salvation of our children? Well, we bring our covenant children to Christ. God says, let the little children come to me. This begins with dedicating them to the Lord in church for baptism. Baptism is not regenerative. Let me say that again. Baptism is not regenerative, but a sign and seal that they are part of a covenant family, having access to the covenant privileges, Otherwise, there would be no reason for us to say, children, obey your parents in the Lord. They're covenant children. Ted Tripp puts it this way, God's covenant promises are outwardly signified and sealed to them in their baptism, but they must grow to embrace those promises just like those children in God's Abrahamic and Mosaic covenant communities were required to confess faith with our own lips. So we bring our covenant children to God and we train our covenant children for God. Proverbs 22:6 says, train up a child in the way he should go. Even when he is old, he shall not depart from it. Well, have you ever wondered what the way meant? Well, training in the way, the Bible speaks of starting the child's life from the beginning along the path of wisdom rather than the path of the world. We have the authority and frankly the command from God to place them on this path. Ephesians 5, bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. That's the path of wisdom. So from the youngest of ages, we place those little feet and tiny toes at the starting line where we begin their race with them. That will continue their entire life along this path. Well, so we have responsibility, but honestly, we know we're really not in charge. The gospel is not about the work of human hands in salvation, but about God's sovereignty. And Sarah Wallace picked up on that, this particularly in the chapter. A man may plan his way, but the Lord directs his steps. We do not want to neglect God's sovereignty in our children's salvation. And frankly, God's sovereignty, I would argue, is a thing that really should give us peace in our children's salvation. And I don't have time to plumb the depths of God's sovereignty in salvation. I would commend to you an article written by Jim McCarthy on Ref 21. It's a fabulous article called Savoring God's Sovereignty in Salvation. You can Google it and find it today. And we have to remember, as Ephesians 1 says, He predestined us according to his purpose. And of course, we love him because he first loved us. This emphasizes his sovereignty. And God's divine sovereignty has determined our election. And so I'm not going to go any further than that, but it's what we believe. And so the proper response to God for our salvation is gratitude. And as parents, the response for the salvation of our children, trust and hope, turning away from that nagging, anxious question, if God is sovereign, I wonder if my child is saved. Regarding God's sovereignty, Sarah Wallace says on page 125, God is the one who has to work faith in the heart of my kids. Page 128, the foundation of our trust for their salvation rests on God's character. And we go back to all those attributes. We keep coming back and coming back. Page 128, just as he was sovereign over every cell that came together in the womb, he is just as in control of every step that my kids take in life. This includes salvation. So we rest in God's sovereignty, but I want to encourage you that there are ways that we can effectively manage those anxious thoughts about salvation. And I want to encourage you. And I try to figure out if it was my husband who made this quote or somebody else. I couldn't figure it out. But the church tends to be the cradle of the elect, which is really good news. And so it's highly correlated that your children are saved by just because they're here. And Rick puts it this way, we faithfully, prayerfully, expectantly, but not presumptively lead our little ones to Christ and anticipate their saving faith. We have a part to play. If anything, the question, is my child saved, should be a call to arms, duty, and training them up as we battle the world and Satan, because they want their hearts just as much as we do. And if we don't wield God's weapons on their behalf, there'll be other things that'll come their way to pull them away. On pages 134 to 135, I also want to point out, in terms of managing those anxious thoughts about salvation, Sarah Wallace shares 10 really good prayers I would encourage you to pray for your children as you rest in God's sovereignty. I can't read all of them, but she says, God, give my child eternal life so that no one can snatch him out of your hand. And she's just praying scripture back. God, let my child hear your voice and recognize it as the shepherd. Give my child the gift of faith he could never gain on their own. So those are some things we can think about in managing some of those anxious thoughts. But I also want to make this practical and talk about some specifics of training and teaching that begins in the home, because, you know, God's sovereign. We don't want to let go and let God, which is not biblical anyway, but we want, and we're all seeking ways. I had to learn. I grew up in a church home, but I didn't grow up in a covenant home. And so we did things a little bit differently than I do with my family now. So Ted Tripp, this is another good article, A Child's Call to Conversion, Faith as a Christian Mark, on the Ligonier website, I believe. So this is Ted Tripp, A Child's Call to Conversion, Faith as a Christian Mark. He says, while we recognize God's sovereignty and salvation, this longing to see one generation follow another and knowing God motivates the training and instruction of our children. Psalm 78 captures it. Things that we have heard and known that our fathers have told us, we will not hide from their children, but tell to the coming generation the glorious deeds of the Lord and his might and the wonders he has done. And he continues, he has established a testimony which he commanded our fathers to teach their children, that the next generation might know them, the child yet unborn, and arise and teach their children, so they should set their hope in God and not forget the works of God, but keep his commands. Because we long for our children to know the grace we have known, and we all do, we declare God's mighty acts to the next generation. We teach God's ways so that our son and our son's sons will follow God. And that's a really remarkable thing to think about. When you're teaching your children, you're teaching your grandchildren, you're teaching your great-grandchildren. And coming to the Reformed faith when I did, and knowing that it's through the prayers of ancestors, I have to believe there were people praying. There are people praying for all of us. And so that's one thing. And then secondly, Michael Morales, who's a teaching elder and professor of biblical studies at Greenville Seminary, is very helpful in parsing out how God's word teaches us to train our children. And I'm going to read from Deuteronomy chapter 6, if you want to open up there. It's a little bit of a lengthy passage, but I think I can do this. It says, these are the commands, decrees, and laws the Lord your God directed me to teach you, to observe in the land that you are crossing the Jordan to possess, so that you, your children, and their children after them may fear the Lord your God as long as you live by keeping all his decrees and commands that I give you, and so that you may enjoy long life. Hear, Israel, and be careful to obey, so that it may go well with you and that you may increase greatly in a land flowing with milk and honey. And then I'll jump down a little bit. Fear the Lord your God, serve him only, and take your oaths in his name. Do not follow other gods, the gods of the peoples around you, for the Lord your God who is among you is a jealous God. Do not put your God to the test. Do what is right and good in the Lord's sight, and so on. And Morales identifies three principles. Let me go back. I skipped something. It says the second section, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength. These commandments that I give you today are to be on your hearts. Impress them on your children. Talk about them when you sit at home and when you walk along the road, when you lie down and when you get up. Tie them as symbols on your hands and bind them on your foreheads. Write them on the door frames of your houses and on your gates. My apologies, I didn't mean to skip that. So Morales identifies from this passage, and you're going to have a discussion question that is going to ask you to actually look at this passage and see how it might help you to create a plan in your home to evangelize your children. But he draws three important principles from this passage on how to teach our children diligently. He said, for one, teaching requires time. Time is one of the most precious commodities we own, and we seem to never have enough time, I think more than ever. And teaching our children's a non-negotiable factor, and we really need to set aside time. And Morales says, we have to reject the false myth of quality time over quantity time. Teaching our children diligently is defined and elaborated upon as talking to them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, when you rise. So a legitimate paraphrase might be, teach your children everywhere, at home and in the world, and always from morning to evening. We need, in other words, to live with our children and have a relationship with them, and that takes time. He says, teaching our children diligently should be genuine, flowing from a heart that loves God and it practices what it preaches and delights in God. And honestly, the resources, some of the resources you need to lead little ones to God flow just from your personal relationship to the Lord. Speaking of the things of God in your home, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, and when you rise, is an impossible task if you don't believe them or really abide. And I don't say that legalistically. I say that, I think, in a good way, because our children are pretty quick to see through whether we really believe it, you know, or not. Our teaching must be sincere, flowing naturally out of a heart that loves God and a heart that desires for God to be our children's chief joy. And he says, our love without doubt will flow into every budding twig of the family tree. The third thing we need to teach our children diligently is that our teaching should be aimed at the heart and flow out of a heart saturated with prayer for our children's souls. Love for God and the things of God is the goal. And obedience, of course, is that expression of love. So with this in mind, it's especially crucial to understand that beyond summing up the law to our children and teaching while doing that, that really it's in the context of love that we do that. God's children sin within God's family. The statutes, judgments, and commands of Deuteronomy are set within the framework of God's gracious covenantal dealings. And so we impress upon our children how much we have been forgiven through the atoning sacrifice of Christ. And we teach them, by doing this, we teach thanksgiving in their hearts and how Jesus perfectly obeyed God's law in our stead. And his obedience is a gift to us. But, you know, we're not alone in teaching our children, as the scripture was written on the door frames for all of Israel to see and ponder together. We gather regularly with the covenant community to declare God's praise and be taught by his word. And so when you bring your child to baptism, the reason that whoever the pastor will say, will you support these parents in the covenant nurture of their child, is because we're a covenant family. And so I have a chance to do like a missionary moment with our covenant kids on Wednesday evenings. And it's fun. And I look out at these kids and I'm like, these are your spiritual children. This is really important. And you know, their ages 4 to 9 and they're kind of like all over the place. And you think, are they listening? You know, but it doesn't matter. You know, it's a joy to be with them and to teach them. And so God's given mothers, grandmothers, pastors, Sunday school teachers, youth leaders, Christian friends. And it's so wonderful as a covenant community, we come together to care and raise these children. Well, we're leading our children to saving faith. So what does saving faith look like? And I'm going to kind of move a little bit more quickly, I think, here, because I'm running out of time. Ted Tripp again says, we want our kids to have saving faith, but what does that look like? Okay, what is the mark that we're aiming for? Well, Reformed theology has traditionally used a threefold version, knowing, which is knowing the gospel, assent, which is belief in the truth, and trust. And Tripp uses this illustration, which is super helpful, he used with his children. He says, I used to tell my children about the man who watched a tightrope walker crossing Niagara Falls. If y'all have been there, that's just crazy. Pushing a wheelbarrow on the tightrope. After seeing the feat performed repeatedly, this man, he was asked by the performer, can I walk across the falls pushing the wheelbarrow? Yes, the man answered. Here we see knowledge. I understand that you can. The tightrope walker then said, do you believe that I can do it again? Yes, the man answered. This is a belief in the truth. You know, he could do it again. Then the trapeze artist asked, and this is the important question, would you jump in the wheelbarrow and let me push you across? This is the question of trust, a trust so strong we are willing to place our lives in the hands of another. And the implication here is our parenting and shepherding must promote all three: knowledge, assent, belief in the truth, and trust. So that as we're leading them, we're leading our children towards placing their complete trust in Christ. And so how can we cultivate and foster spiritual faith in our children? When can I begin to train and foster my children? Now. Even if your child is little, God's word and spiritual patterns will bear good fruit in their lives. They might not completely understand what the Bible says or the doctrine behind those amazing children's catechism questions, but they become a peg for future learning, and God's word never returns void. So we can't see it, but we know it's working. As spiritual patterns are part of their weekly, daily routine, Bible reading, family worship, Sabbath keeping, your children come to understand what's important to your family. So let's play to win. What activities in and outside of your home will help foster saving faith? Again, not things that are going to save them, but just things we can do to encourage our children spiritually. Daily Bible reading with appropriate material and then explaining that. I meant to bring a stack of books for different levels. I totally forgot. But daily Bible reading, reading from the Bible or reading from children's Bibles. Family worship, find a time that works. We used to do a hymn to teach them the first stanza of the hymn for church that Sunday so they wouldn't just be standing there with it being very unfamiliar. And Rick sends the information in on Monday. So if you call the office, you can find out what the hymn is if you want to know. Scripture reading with instruction and application. And then during family worship, teach them how to pray and how to pray for one another. Regularly pray with and for your children. And we want to pray with knowledge. So we need to know what their fears and burdens are. And we're going to lift them up together in prayer. Sunday worship, teaching our children, occurs in the home and also in the context of the community. What can your children gain from going to church? The pattern of the Lord's Day, the principle of rest, laying aside their work, learning to worship God, receiving instruction and godly examples from church members, enjoying fellowships of the saints, and that just touches the surface. There's so much more. Scripture memorization. In Philadelphia, our church had a very robust memory program that began at age two. I was very skeptical that my two-year-old, who could talk but barely talk, could memorize Bible verses. One day I was in the kitchen and she was watching her favorite Winnie the Pooh, and Winnie the Pooh has a Pooh wishing rhyme, and she just knocked that thing right out. And I was like, I'm a believer. She can memorize scripture. So at age two, you know, we started her as soon as they can talk. It's just those little verses first, and then you build passages. Catechizing, begin to learn the doctrine of God and doctrines of our faith. They're not going to understand, like, who made you? God. Well, there's so much to unpack with that question, but they know that God made them. And that's what, you know, for now, that's good. Enjoy shared ministry to others with them. Ministry is a wonderful opportunity to learn how to sacrifice and exercise the fruits of the Spirit. Nursing homes, cards, baking and delivering cookies, cleaning, anything you can think of that your children, and they like to do that kind of stuff when they're little. Use discipline as opportunities to turn their hearts to the Word and be available to answer questions and faithfully shepherd them through those hard moments of life. Two of our children, I believe, really came to saving faith when they started to experience fears about death when they were about 10 or 11 years old. And then I had another child who I really felt whose heart, well, she was nine, and her heart was growing cold to the Lord. I prayed and asked, you know, for help. And God answered that prayer through the events of one summer where he experienced just a lot of family loss and some difficult events in the church. I suddenly found myself with a child who was glued to my leg and terrified to go anywhere without me. I attended Sunday school. It was actually Jeff's Sunday school that year, Jeff Wentz. It was so wonderful. So wonderful with her that year. And I thought, wow, this is hard. But it was what God had designed for her. And she journaled. We sought scripture. We prayed together. And I'm so grateful we had that opportunity, as hard as it was, because it drew her heart back to Christ. It's exactly what she needed. But I had to be willing as a parent to not demand, she's nine, why do you need me to do this? But to just meet her where she was and try to look at it from a spiritual perspective and how it could benefit her. So let's finish, because we're really over time. I'm sorry. Let's turn to the poem at your table. Amy Carmichael was a missionary who gave her life's work to rescue the children from temple prostitution in India. Best book was written by Elizabeth Elliot, called A Chance to Die. I would encourage you to read it. That's about Amy Carmichael. Here are the words of her prayer for the salvation of her children. Let's read this together. Father, hear us, we are praying. Hear the words our hearts are saying. We are praying for our children. Keep them from the power of evil, from the secret hidden peril, from the whirlpool that would suck them, from the treacherous quicksand pluck them, from the sting of faithful sadness. Holy Father, save our children. Through life's bitter battle, cheer them. Through life's troubled water, steer them. Father, Father, be thou near them. Hear the language of our longing. Hear the wordless pleading thronging. Holy Father, for our children, and wherever they may bide, lead them home at eventide. Thank you for your time.